We have gathered together for a phase of our worship to celebrate the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ on this planet, and it is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for the purpose of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, for he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Several fasts come to mind as we celebrate this occasion. We should remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins. In effect, we must remember that he inaugurated a new covenant. We should think of his sufferings up to the point that made it possible for him to die on the cross. In fact, the very fact that you celebrate the Lord's Supper means you are telling the story of his death with conviction. In other words, when you celebrate, you are saying, "I know he actually died for me. I know he gave himself for me." It is by showing by action and not by words that you believe then that Jesus Christ died for you. We say this because 1 Corinthians 11:26 reads, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." God gave us this through his Son, so there will be a means by which to think of our Savior. We're to remember him during this occasion. That means everything else that you think, get rid of it in your mind and focus only on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a warning that the Lord has given us. This celebration is, first of all, is a joyous occasion, tempered with some kind of sober thinking. And so, it is something that should never be celebrated in what the Bible calls in an unworthy manner. That's why it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." Now we know with fact that none of us is worthy before God. So when he says unworthy manner, what is he talking about? He's saying, if you defiantly take this, if you don't show in yourself reverence for what you're about to do. Now you show reverence by looking at your soul. You show reverence by looking at what you are doing and to see whether indeed you are really not taking lightly what Christ did on the cross for you. If you do so, the Bible tells you, you will incur judgment. That is to say that there are those in Corinth, for example, who died because they took this celebration not to be serious. Therefore, the warning then is that you and I must be careful as we celebrate. One way we assure that we are not irreverent is to examine the condition of our soul. If there's any sin that we have picked up during the break or even before that, or as I'm talking, examine yourself, confess that sin, and you'll be cleansed. And then you'll be worthy to partake of this celebration. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we have been given this high privilege to celebrate, to commemorate the death of your Son Jesus Christ as the only authorized celebration in his name that is supposed to remember him. We pray that as we begin to celebrate this, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus our minds on his suffering, his resurrection, and his second coming. All of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Somebody dropped a $20 bill in the parking lot. If that belongs to you, see our treasurer. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, which reads, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So you see, he's our enemy. Thus then, Satan is your enemy, and that of the whole world, since his function is to lead people astray from God, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It reads, "The great dragon was hauled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hauled to the earth, and his angels with him." Now, a personal enemy is an individual who hates you and is openly hostile against you and wants to destroy you. Now, this personal enmity is usually due to sin. Thus, a person may hate you for no justifiable reason other than sin that is present in the individual. Now, it is true that people hate others for several reasons, but underlying these reasons is sin. Without sin, there will be no personal enemy or enmity. It is sin that causes members of your immediate family, for example, to become your enemy. It's a well-known fact that members of your family can be your enemies. This is stated in Micaiah chapter 7, verse 6. Micaiah chapter 7, verse 6. Micaiah chapter 7, verse 6. It reads, "For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." So your family members can be your enemy because of your faith in Christ. It's for this reason that the Lord applied the words of prophet Micaiah in his teaching about persecution of believers, for he stated in Matthew chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. This is what the Lord stated by making reference to what Micaiah said, really. Because he says, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household." So that shouldn't surprise you. The point is that there's such a thing as personal enemy, regardless of the cause for the hostility. National enemies, of course, refer to enemies of your nation. national enemy, could be individuals, as Haman was with respect to the Jews, according to Esther chapter 8, verse 1. Esther chapter 8, verse 1. Esther chapter 8, verse 1 reads, that same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman. Notice how he's described then. The enemy of the Jews. So that's his national enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. However, though, national enemies usually involve other nations. Now, Israel consistently had other nations as their enemies. This is the reason in the curses that the Lord spoke that will come to Israel if she failed to keep her covenant with him, that nations are described as her enemies in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 38. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 38. It reads, you will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. So that will be that Israel, under curses that come from God, will have many national enemies. Well, we have considered, though, the classification of enemies so that we have a general understanding of the word enemies. But our concern is with respect to how we should treat those who are our enemies. If God becomes our enemy, the only response is repentance, so that we can have obtain forgiveness. Because once forgiveness is given, hostility removed. Now for Satan, though, there is only one response. You don't appease him, which is to resist him using the word of God. Since the scripture tells us or assures us that if we resist Satan, he will leave us alone. This is according to James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4 verse 7 reads, submit yourselves then to God. That's what comes first. You have to submit yourself to God. That means if you're obedient to God's word, then look at what happened. Then it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil made me do it. Not an excuse. You're a believer. You have been given the power to resist him. So be that as it may, then, our concern is the treatment of our human enemies that distinguishes us from the world around us. In other words, we are concerned with daring to be different through our attitudes towards those who are indeed our personal enemies. Now, this consideration of our attitudes towards those who are our personal enemies is important, because the natural inclination of all people is to hate their enemies. And so we have to differentiate ourselves in such a way that counteracts this natural tendency. The attitude that sets us apart from the world, or the attitude in which we dare to be different from the world, is described by one word, love. In other words, while our personal enemies hate us, we have to love them in order to show that we're unique and that we're different. It is this requirement that our Lord Jesus Christ indicated that will set us apart from the world and prove that we are true God's children, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Here it reads, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." See, the natural tendency to hate those who hate us is conveyed in the quotation where it says, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, this quotation of Jesus Christ consists of two parts. The first part, "love your neighbor," is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That's where we find the first part of that quotation. Because it says, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And we're saying the first part, which is "love your neighbor," is found in in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it reads, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, the second part of the quotation, where it says, "hate your enemy," it's not found in the Old Testament scripture. But really, it is a summary of a teaching that is drawn as an inference from the Old Testament scriptures, such as Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. It reads, "And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy." Now, they took, the teachers at that time, they took this passage and drew inference that says, "hate your enemy." And that's not wasn't the intention. So it is known that the Qumranites, or people from the Qumran community, explicitly taught hatred of those regarded as enemies. It is because of the natural tendency to hate one's enemies that led to the misapplication of the scripture that led to this kind of teaching, that you will hate your enemy. They misapply the scripture. Well, you mean you should not really be surprised that this was the case, because if you read some of the commentaries of some well-known preachers, as I said, in this country around the 1900s concerning some passages that were used to justify certain hatred towards some elements of the citizens of this country, you will see that there's no difference between them and that of the Kumarites. Because people have this tendency of dancing towards the society. I mean, those who teach. Now, a teacher of the Word of God must remain above the society. What does that mean? It means that he must never teach to appease the society. No matter, I mean, that's one of the most difficult things. To see that you will be saying something that is contrary to what everything everyone says in the society or what everyone believes. So what do the pastors and teachers do? Either they dance around it, or they find a way to take the society's thinking, make it part of the scripture, when it's not. It's a tough thing. That's why it's not an easy job to be a pastor if you're going to be truthful to the scripture. So the point being that because of our natural tendency to hate our enemies, it is possible then to distort the scripture to justify our hatred of our enemies. I mean, when I said at the beginning that people take the Bible to make it say what they want it to say, when in reality, there's only one interpretation. But those interpretations generally do not come easily to people. But, so that's what they did here. Took the scripture, justify it, and say, because of it, you hate your enemies. But that's exactly what Jesus himself sought to correct by teaching us to love our enemies. Now, that's not natural. We know that. That's why we're taught that. Love, as we have defined it in the past, if you recall, is a thought, action phenomenon. What you think and what you do. That's what defines love. It's not enough to say, you know, I love you. That's nothing more than blowing hot air. Love is an action word. So you must think, you must act. If you don't do both, it's not love. So then, how can we demonstrate this love then to those who hate us? If love is a thought action, if it's premise on action, how are you going to show that you love your enemy? In other words, if we put it this way, we can love or do this through two kinds of actions directed towards those who hate us. In, of course, one category of what I call action will be visible, and the other is invisible to our enemies. One of the actions you take will be visible to your enemy, but the second one will not. The visible demonstration of love for our enemies involves doing good to them, that is, helping them. An example of rendering help to an enemy is described in the Hebrew scripture in terms of ensuring that the property or what belongs to the individual is protected. It is this example that is given in the instruction given to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Exodus 23, verse 4 reads, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Now that's an action. Somebody who don't like you, who hates you, you know that. He says, see his ox wandering, take it back to him. Verse 5, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you fall down under his load, Do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Now that's somebody who can stand you. You know that. But he's in trouble. What do? Do good. Now on the surface reading of these two verses, it will appear that the concern is primarily with humane treatment of animals, for those who are animal lovers particularly. Now that's not wrong with it, except that some people carry these things overboard where they love the animals more than human beings. But the passage is really more comprehensive in its meaning than just merely being humane to animals. Now the instruction of this passage is concerned then with treatment of an enemy that reveals that an individual loves his enemy. It's, if you have a threat, you can do what this passage requires. So at any rate, the instruction of these two verses is concerned with at least two concepts. First, it is concerned with the temptation of refusing to act in a manner that will be beneficial to one's enemy. No natural human being will be willing to act in a way that will be beneficial to his enemy. You see, here, returning the ox to the owner or helping a donkey get up on his feet benefits the owner more than the animal. A lost ox is not too much, is not so much as a disadvantage to itself as it is to the owner who lost it. Secondly, it is concerned with acting in a manner that one refuses to take advantage of an enemy's misfortunes. That's how you show it. You know, you will never take advantage of the misfortunes that occur to your enemy. You see, when a person sees an enemy's donkey in trouble and refuses to help it, then he is tempted to take delight in the misfortune of his enemy. In other words, he delights in it. He gloats. Just like many people today, they see something wrong happen to somebody they don't like. Oh man, they're so excited. And that excitement is called gloating. But the scripture is clear though, that the believer should never gloat over an enemy's misfortune. According to Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. It reads, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls." You know, that's the natural tendency. We see somebody we don't like, something terrible has happened to them, ha, 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 ha. I mean, that's just our natural tendency. He had it coming for him or her. Yeah, yes. You better be careful. That's gloating. This God, you know, this God is a God who ways we cannot always understand. When you do that, look at what he says. He's telling us not to do it. Say, when he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. Or, here's what he will do. Or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him. I cannot tell you how many people who have got off of the hook that God put them in because somebody was gloating. So this passage implies that if you gloat over your enemy, that either the law will stop his anger on the one suffering, or he will turn his anger on the one who gloats. In other words, you've seen something, oh yeah, I had it coming for him, and you start laughing. God say, okay, that's what you think? I stop it. And there's nothing you can do about it. Now, or, depending on, he knows what to do. Sometimes, he may take whatever that person is going, put it back to you. So either way, it's wise not to gloat. Now, it is probably that both of these senses may be applicable in this verse. That is, stopping it and turning it back to you. Now this, hence, it is not beneficial to gloat over an enemy or anyone's misfortune. They don't have to be your enemy. Anyone's misfortune. If you gloat over it, you put yourself in harm's way. Well, this notwithstanding, our concern is with the fact that the believer should never take advantage or gloat over an enemy's misfortune. Those who dare to be different as believers will not gloat over someone's misfortune, but will show compassion towards their enemies. It's a sign of being a blameless individual not to gloat over your enemy. Now, how do we know that? Well, we say this because the Lord himself described Job as a blameless man. But one thing we know about Job is that he did not gloat over his enemy's misfortune, as stated in Job chapter 31, verse 29. Job chapter 31, verse 29. Grace. If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune, or gloated over the trouble that came to him. If you read the rest of it, well, his defender is, I'm not the kind of person. So for God to describe him as blameless means that the person who is blameless will not gloat over someone's trouble or misfortune. There's then no doubt that a visible demonstration of love for an enemy is rendering of a meaningful help to such individual when he or she is in trouble. This is because the scripture instructs rendering meaningful help to an enemy in need using the concept of feeding the person according to Proverbs chapter 25 verses 21 and 22. Proverbs chapter 25 verses 21 through 22. It reads, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, it is true that what is instructed here is to provide food and water to an enemy who is hungry or thirsty, but the general principle is to render help to the enemy or to your enemy who is in need. That's the general principle. See, that's always what we're concerned with in looking at the scripture. especially when you go to the Old Testament, look at the general principle, because that never changes. See, food and water constitute basic necessity of mankind, especially at that time, so that we should not view this instruction as merely concerned with food and water, but as a principle that deals with meeting a need of an enemy, that is one that is in trouble, and we look at the need of that enemy, that we are in a position to alleviate, we take care of it. So when you meet the need of an enemy, two things will result. First, the enemy could repent of his hatred towards you. That's one result. How many times do you know or have heard of people who are overwhelmed because someone that they despise showed them an unusual kindness, and that conquered whatever hatred they had? So it is this meaning that best explains the sentence, "You will heap burning coals on his head." Now, I see, literally, the concept of burning coal could mean destroying a person. And so the metaphor has been interpreted to mean producing punishment or producing a feeling of contrition. That is, causing the enemy to feel ashamed and thus to regret his actions or thought. Those are the two interpretations usually given to this passage, or this heaping burning coals on his head. However, it seems that the intended meaning, though, has to do with repentance instead of destruction of enemy. Second, blessing comes to the believer who obeys his instruction. So anyhow, the kindness instructed in Proverbs is intended to show love for one's enemy. It is therefore not surprising that the apostle quoted this passage as instructed about love in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Romans chapter 12, verse 20 reads, "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." So that's a visible demonstration of your love, to render meaningful help to those who hate you. An invisible action that you can take to indicate love for an enemy is to pray for such an individual. It is this action that the Lord commanded in his Sermon on the Mount, in the passage we cited previously, specifically Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew chapter 5, we read from verse 43 through 45, but now let's just focus on verse 44. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 tells us about this invisible act or action that you should take towards an enemy. It reads, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 reads, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, your enemy will not know that you're praying for him. It is for this reason that we classify this action as an invisible act that demonstrates love. God is the one who needs to know that you love your enemy and So, if you pray to him for your enemy, then he knows that yes, you love an enemy, and that is what really counts. So be that then as it may, you are there to be different from the unbelieving world with respect to your treatment of your enemies. You are to help them and pray for them as demonstration of your love towards them. The Lord will certainly reward you for such an act of kindness, or such acts of kindness. Of course, if you truly live in obedience to the instruction of showing love to your enemy, then you can expect God to provide you peace in keeping with the statement of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. We're saying if you actually obey God and treat your enemies in kindness as he asks us to do, that if you do that, this promise will apply to you. God will see to it that it is fulfilled in you. Here is what it says. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord. Now, how does a man's way become pleasing to the Lord? When we obey him. See, when we obey him, that's what our ways become pleasing to him. So when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. So if you have enemies around you and they're not living at peace with you, ask yourself, am I really pleasing the Lord? Well, that's what this promise says. And since the way I always look at this is, it's always my fault. Because God's word is always true. So if this doesn't apply to me, I'm at fault. Never God. Because his word is always true. So, with this understanding then, this brings us to the next consideration of how we are to dare to be different from this world. A seventh area of life, which will really be our final area that we'll consider in this whole subject or this study. It's not that we're going to finish today, but we'll continue with this particular seventh area of life next week. But we'll begin with it today. A seventh area in which a believer dares to be different with respect to all other people is his association and friendship. Association and friendship. Association with others is a basic human urge. God never intended for man to live in isolation. He created man to have fellowship with him as well as to have fellowship with others. Now the principle that man is intended to be a social being is implied in the Lord's assertion that it was not good for the man to be alone, so he created for him a helpmate, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18. So the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now this helper is not a man. A woman. It's part of all this decadency in this country. It has never been God's plan for a helper in the particular situation we're looking at to be someone of the same sex. No. Now, although this passage is concerned with not being alone in the momentary state, but in a permanent one that involves marriage, the principle remains true in all other human relationships. God intends for humans to associate with each other, with others. And so association is an important aspect of our human existence. Thus, association is important in life. However, the person with whom you associate is of great importance if you are going to dare to be different as a believer. The importance of the right kind of association is given in the scripture through direct instruction and by God's response to the wrong kind of association. In other words, what we're saying is, the scripture tells us directly about whom we associate with. But God also shows it by his action that he's not pleased with certain kind of association. Now the need for the right kind of association was conveyed to Israel when the Lord instructed them not to associate with pagan nations. As we read, for example, in Joshua chapter 23, verse 7. Joshua 23, verse 7. He reads, "Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them." See, the reason the Lord instructed the Israelites not to have association with their pagan neighbors is simply that such an association could lead them astray spiritually. Now, there can be no doubt that association that one keeps affects his or her conduct. I mean, you may think it doesn't, think again. The association that you keep will affect you. Now, of course, today, you know, most people don't associate with human beings. They associate with tubes or gadgets. So they get all kinds of things continuously fed to them. And that affects their conduct, whether they accept it or not. Well, the truth of the matter is, association with people will affect your conduct. Now, it is this truth that the Holy Spirit asserted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. It reads, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So, you should remain conscious that the association you keep affects your spiritual well-being. If you keep company with those who are spiritually effervescent, that will impact you positively. But if you keep association with those who are not, that also will affect you negatively." Now, this truth is conveyed differently in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. It reads, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but the company of fools suffers harm." Now, the sense of this passage is that both wisdom and stupidity are learned from the company a person keeps. Therefore, the company you keep could lead to spiritual wisdom or folly. At any rate, the Lord is never pleased with close association between believers and unbelievers. He shows displeasure with King Jehoshaphat, who is a believer, but entered into alliance with a wicked king of Israel. Now, we're going to focus on this particular case, but the general thing is, even those who are your fellow believers, there are those God don't want you to associate with. I'm not going to go into that, but if you go home, you can check it up and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Especially verses 9 through 10. You see, there are certain kind of those who call themselves believers, say, don't have anything to do with them. But here, we have a king, Jehoshaphat, who is a believer, but entered into an alliance with a wicked king of Israel. On two different occasions, the Lord indicated to the king of his displeasure of such association. The first demonstration of the Lord's displeasure with King Jehoshaphat was when he entered into a military alliance with King Ahab. Now, it is true that Jehoshaphat did the correct thing by inquiring of the Lord if the military endeavor will be successful, in spite of the assurances given to Ahab by the prophet in his court. Now, Jehoshaphat distrusted these prophets, and so prophet Micaiah was brought, who gave the correct prediction of military defeat. Now, this notwithstanding, Jehoshaphat still went into battle with Ahab, but the Lord graciously spared him. When he returned to his palace in Jerusalem, the Lord sent his prophet to rebuke him concerning his military alliance with a king that there is every indication that he was either an unbeliever or a believer in apostasy. Now, the rebuke given to Jehoshaphat is given in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. It reads, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2 reads, Jehu, the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. So, the Lord's rebuke to his prophet is that the king rendered assistance to the wicked and those who hate the Lord. Now, those who hate the Lord are generally unbelievers who reject the word of God. So, the Lord was not pleased that Jehoshaphat rendered assistance to those who ignore God, implying that God does not approve of alliance between believers and unbelievers in a personal manner. Now, there is much more to this subject, but I imagine it's best to let you go now. Otherwise, we have to stay here the next 1 hour. So we will just pick this up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here that does not have life, that doesn't have hope, that if you were to die now, you wind up straight in the lake of fire. But here is the good news. God loves you. That's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to come and die for you. Now, it doesn't matter how you have messed up your life. It doesn't matter what people have said to you about it. Here's the good news for you. There is forgiveness. That's why Christ went to the cross. He went to that cross. He took all your sins, no matter how horrible they are, or they were.
He died for them.
And after paying for the penalty of your sins, he said, it's done with. Finished. So, how then do you obtain that forgiveness that he's brought to you? Well, the Bible tells us how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you'll have life through his name. If you trust that Jesus died on the cross for you, your sins will be forgiven and you'll be given a new slate. Trust him, believe him, and you'll be saved. On the other hand, if you become neutral and say, well, I'm neutral, then you're going to face eternal judgment that has already begun with you at this state. So, trust him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied this morning, so that we'll have a sense of social justice, association, and treatment of our enemies in such a way that we will be distinct from the world around us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.